to do that. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We're going to consider this morning, as we continue through the Gospel of Luke, we're going to consider the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have considered Christ crucified for 3 weeks. Now we come to that closing verses of verse 23 as we consider the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, verses 50 through 56. Let us pray and then we'll read the scriptures. Father, we are so grateful for your mercies. And that will be the theme. Father, we pray not only for these days, for your mercies are renewed, fresh and new mercies every single day. No stale mercies, Lord, but great and abundant, supernatural, sweet mercies to us in every situation of our life that will continue through this life until we enjoy the great mercy of being with you and with one another forever in glory. Thank you for your mercies, Lord God. Thank you for the mercy of your word. Thank you for the mercy of the Holy Spirit who gave us that word and even instructs our own hearts. Thank you for the grace in our souls, Lord God, that mercy, that we can understand these things and that we can behold your glory in the face of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Thank you for the mercy, Lord God, of faith confessed. Thank you for the mercy of faith followed to the very end. Thank you for the mercy, Lord God, of your persevering grace, that we ourselves might persevere until that day when you complete all that you have purposed for each one of us, when we shall be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his moral excellence and glory, and conformed into the likeness of the body of his glory, Father, in that great resurrection day. Father, these are the blessings we anticipate even as we enjoy them now, and we thank you. We pray that you will help us to profit from your word, for we know, Lord God, it is that word that saves and sanctifies. It is that word that is profitable for everything concerning our life and godliness. And so, Father, help me to declare faithfully this truth and us to receive it, Lord, and grow thereby. In Jesus' name, amen. My Bible says, and behold. Most of your Bibles don't say that, unless it's an NAS. But, and behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul speaks of that gospel which he himself proclaimed. And he says, which you, the Corinthians, also received. And by which, he says also, you are saved, if you hold fast that gospel which I delivered to you. And then Paul, after giving that very stunning opening to that chapter, tells us exactly what that gospel is in a very short, concise statement. I delivered of you to you, which is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. I've always thought that that was kind of a curious little description, that he was buried. That he was buried is a part of our gospel. It's, again, I mentioned, like baptism, it seems like one of those little appendages with regard to the work and person of Jesus Christ, but it's the second plank, we might say, of our gospel. Death according to the gospels, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day. It is that burial of the Lord Jesus Christ that ratifies or really reaffirms or confirms the reality of what precedes it, the death of Christ, the death for sins, that it was a real death that led to a real burial of a real sacrifice for sin, the Son of Man. And it is also that burial which sets the precedent for the marvelous and wonderful miracle of the resurrection that follows. It is an important hinge. And so we come to that in the gospel accounts, and all of the gospel writers speak of this reality, that he was buried. And in verses 50 to 56, we have that account from Luke's perspective, from the facts that he himself gathered. And so I want to make, as we might say, some graveside remarks. We come to a funeral of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see how it took place and how it falls out. And so as we make these, though Jesus himself was buried in haste, I don't want to go in haste too fast over the realities of these things and just make some observations about this burial. And as I make these remarks, I'm going to do it in terms of what I would call an encouraging scene. And that'll be in the very first part concerning Joseph. Behold the man. And then I want to speak of a witnessing scene, the women themselves. And then really what I would just call a memorial scene. Make some observations at that tomb, which literally means a remembrance place. What should we remember from that place? And so let us begin. I want to consider the encouraging scene that we have here. This is post-crucifixion, post-death. Well, it is in the death of Christ right now that's taken place. And we find a secret disciple uncovered, or unburied, as it were. A buried faith maybe blossoming. A buried commitment now being made known here. And it's made known in these words that I have mentioned to you. Behold. The word appears in there. Sometimes like some of our Bibles just seem the ESV, NAS, the 95 version, and the NET Bible, they all leave out the behold. This is something that just stands out again. The cross has been an amazing scene already. It is a scene in which we have heard some marvelous words of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning that cross and the very character and nature of what he is doing there. And surprising and stunning by the fact that from that cross, even though those all around themselves are either gaping and gawking or doing nothing, one on that cross, even himself a sinner, calls upon Christ to show mercy to him and remember him when he comes in his kingdom. And a scene so startling also that even as Christ himself breathes his last, a Gentile soldier, probably in charge of the execution itself, makes what we might say the eulogy to this one who has died. This one surely is the Son of God. And so we have this surprising scene already. But now Jesus Christ himself is on the cross, having expired, having breathed out. The women themselves are watching from afar, those who have followed him from Galilee. They themselves are watching this scene play out, and the rest of the crowds are going home beating their breasts. Who will do anything with Christ at that point? Who will attend to him? And we find no approachers except for this one. Behold at this very scene, at this very scene of death, this very scene when many are just walking, gawking, leaving, there comes a person by the name of Joseph. And so we have this wonderful scene of this one who comes, a surprising friend, and we would say follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help appears, not a disciple that we know of in terms of one who has been following him, not a friend of the family, not one associated like his disciples. They themselves are scattered and gone. But this one who we hear for the very first time, a man named Joseph. Now we discover something else. I want to uncover his character, as it were, bring it out of the dust here of the glorious scriptures. And we really have a description of him in terms of his place and his character. This one who has this interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. An interest in him now, not as he is carrying out miracles and teaching glorious truth, not even as he is manifesting the glory of his own grace on the cross upon which he is dying, but now dead, expired. One has an interest in Christ, and it is this Joseph. The scripture tells us, in fact, Luke tells us here, that he was a member of the council in verse 50. He was the member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of those 70. One of those 70 of that council, which in the main and the majority themselves were committed to a conspiracy to kill him from early on and were able to carry out that conspiracy. It appears that earlier in Luke's account that all of them consented to it, or at least there was the consent at that particular moment. But we find here there was one who did not consent, one who did not put in his vote to do away with Jesus, one who didn't give his thumbs up or maybe his thumbs down to Jesus Christ. It was this man, Joseph. Whether he absented himself from what he saw was maybe a growing conspiracy marked by just a bias against Christ that was simply, whether he absented himself from that growing conspiracy or just sat there abstaining from their vote, we don't know. All we know is that there was no consent in his heart, at least, to what was taking place. There was, in some way, a commitment or at least a sympathy with Christ at that time. But, interestingly, Mark says that Mark, as he describes him, speaks of him in a very interesting term. He calls him a secret disciple, covert. So here is one, probably because of the fear of the crowd and even the of those who are around him, the society in which he himself walked and breathed, in the society of the religious leadership, he kept his mouth closed and didn't say anything. But here we tell, and we're told that he's a member of that council, a respected member is what Mark tells us. Matthew tells us he was wealthy, and we know that, and as we will see, because he himself had a tomb that was broke, it was cut out of the rock. Tombs cut out of the rocks were expensive propositions. It took a lot of money to do that. Most people were buried in shallow graves. It was the rich who were able to dig out tombs in the rocks. And so he was most likely a wealthy man, even as Matthew says he was. But really what's taking place here is Luke is more interested in his character. Notice the way that he describes this ruling priest, as it were, or this ruling counselor. It says at the end of verse 50 that he was a good and righteous man. Those words last appeared in chapter 1 of Luke, in the very opening account with Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. The gospel account opens with the righteous surrounding Jesus Christ, and we see a lot of the righteous around him. And now it appears as Luke closes out the account of the life of Jesus Christ and the death of Christ, he's also again surrounded by the righteous. This was a good man, an upright man. In fact, that was manifested in that he didn't consent to the plan in action. But it tells us something even more wonderful about this man. It says something else about him. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now we heard those words coming out of, or those expectations, those anticipations by two others in the early accounts in Luke chapter 2. Old Simeon, who was told by the Spirit of God that he would see the Lord's Christ before he died, and saw that Christ. He was one who, we're told, was looking for the consolation, the hope of Israel. And we're told of Blessed Anna, when she herself heard of Simeon's praise, beginning to praise others, she herself who was looking for the redemption of Israel. These were those who were filled with hope, and they themselves, those early ones around Jesus Christ, began to recognize that in him the purpose of God was being worked out concerning his kingdom. And so now we come to the very end of Christ's life, in fact, his death. And there is this one who is righteous and good, and one who himself is looking for the kingdom of God, and in some way he himself identifies Jesus Christ in some way. We don't know about the character and the depth and of his knowledge and faith, but one who connects Jesus with that kingdom. And Luke connects him with that. He's one who himself is looking for the restoration of all things promised by the prophets through the King Messiah. Maybe it was, again, while he was there as a spectator, seeing the response of Jesus Christ, the prayer of Christ, the promise of Christ, the proclamation of Christ, and he himself heard the prayer of that thief and heard Jesus' response and these things, and began, even maybe the darkened sky itself, these things began to come and bring to his mind that this one was someone quite special. It's hard to know exactly what the nature of it was, but he himself who would not consent, now takes up for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the interesting thing. As it is sad, oftentimes when we see the departures of those from Jesus Christ, surprising to us, those who themselves make long confessions, and then after a season they have nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with Christ, and walk back into the world. There are also those occasions which we ourselves can also recognize, those sweet surprises of those who would be the last ones we would ever think about, who would make a confession of Christ, the last ones who would be the friends of Jesus. And now we find such a one coming, as it were, out of the stonework, out of the woodwork, as a follower of the Lamb. Someone from the very least place you would expect it, from the very council itself, that was marked by its own self-righteousness and in its own self-centeredness. Now no longer a secret disciple, but now willing to become an open and plain one, as we shall see, as he goes to beg for the body of Jesus Christ. This is the sweet reality, that we ought not to despair of finding faith in any place, from anyone, because God himself is gracious, as it were, unexpected servants from unexpected places, and here is one of those, and we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised as we see souls themselves confessing Christ from the cross, or those confessing Christ from the ground, and for those who would be the least expected. We shouldn't be surprised, though we should be gladdened, when a man like Paul of Tarsus himself, Saul of Tarsus himself, is converted. God is kind to bring his followers out of the places we would never expect. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart in this faith that we have. Don't lose heart that the God himself, his mercy, will go into places that we could never imagine. And here it begins to blossom at the feet of the cross. It begins to blossom with a dead Savior. And this is what we see as this account begins. A buried grace is unearthed, as it were, by the death of Christ. And oftentimes the events that surround our lives, God is pleased to bring Christ to our face, that we begin to think right and come to faith in him. Amen. Notice not only his character, but it took courage. In fact, Mark tells us that he gathered his courage. He himself, seeing that dying one on the cross, he takes the initiative and takes charge with regard to what will happen to the body of Jesus Christ. I don't know whether any of them were thinking about it. Most likely the women themselves on the outside from a distance, those devoted women themselves, were thinking, what will be done with his body? For naturally, as a crucified criminal, he would have been thrown into a common mass grave with a bunch of other bodies rotting and decaying. That was the end result. Who will take custody of this body? Who will dare seek from Pilate, who ordered him executed? Who will dare approach him? It's a man from the council. It's a man from that wicked, awful council who comes. That one who himself had been silent before that very council, or at least opposed them or sought to try to oppose them for a season, who now takes the positive act. That one who knows that not only may he face the ire of Pilate, but if indeed it is found out that he himself is claiming the body of Christ, he will face all of the ire and hostility of that very council of which he himself is a member. This will take a lot of guts, really. This man now gets his guts at the cross, and by God's grace, and he goes to Pilate. He asks for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gets it. We don't actually have it stated here, but by implication, begging, it says he took it down. So he received the authority to do that. He goes there. He goes there to take that body. What does he hope to gain? There's nothing to gain by burying a dead man. What's in his mind, indeed, in taking custody of that body? The interesting thing is, first of all, is just simply the courage now that begins to surface, the grace that is given to this man. I think it ought to be an encouragement to us, oftentimes timid souls, not to be afraid to show ourselves as friends of the Savior.
Amen.
That God will give us grace. And God gave this man grace in this particular situation. He now is willing to make his allegiance to Christ clear. No one else moves forward. Where's bold Peter? Where's the sons of thunder? Where's the rest of the apostolic band? No one comes near. They've all deserted, and here comes one. And so oftentimes we will be surprised. God is gracious to give us courage. Pray for it. Pray for courage to open up your mouth for the Savior, to own yourself as a friend of Christ, a follower of the Lamb. It takes courage to stand in the waters of baptism. You know, well, it doesn't bother me. Well, it bothers a lot of people to stand up and talk. It's a fearful thing. But even more is to say, listen, this is who I belong to now. And it is a glorious thing when a soul stands up and speaks of faith in Christ and acts toward Christ. And so here comes this one. This is the one. He saw none of those mercies. He experienced none of those mercies that they, his disciples, had seen, and yet he moves forward in faith. Notice the care that he bestows upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he get him? Because he wanted to honor him in death. There was nothing else he could do. It was all done. There was no other thing he could do, and so this is all he could do. And this is the blessing. You know, well, I want to do this, I want to do that, I want to do this. Listen, God will give you opportunities. He does what he can. And that's what he does with the Lord Jesus Christ. He will do what he can in his death. What we're told at this scene in verse 54, that it was the preparation day. It was the day before the Sabbath, preparation day. That very word that's used for that preparation day actually just became synonymous with Friday. It was Friday. Friday began on Thursday night for the Jews and ended on Friday evening. It was the preparation day, going to the Sabbath day. We're told here that it was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Literally, it was dawning. It was about to begin. The light of the night was about to come, is really what was taking place. The Sabbath itself was about to arrive with the coming of Friday evening. Christ had been on the cross, at least we know, until 3 o'clock. And now that night is coming, and they've got to take care of things. There was the need for haste, and that's what we'll be informed about. So he goes and he takes the body of the Lord Jesus Christ down, and he wraps it, we're told, in a linen cloth. Some of you might say, I wonder if that's the shroud. I don't think so, but it doesn't make much difference anyway. No, but this was something that showed his care. His own tender care to treat that body with honor. And he wrapped it. And of course, we found and we know from the other accounts, not from Luke's, that he had another secret admirer Jesus did. Who was that? Nicodemus. There was another man who himself had been secret, another man who had spoken up and a couple of times in John's gospel and was shouted down by the council himself. There were two. There was a, even in the midst of that conspiracy, that general conspiracy of the religious leaders, there was a conspiracy of two like-minded men. And these two like-minded men came together. Nicodemus, likely seeing the act of Joseph, maybe even being informed of that act, he himself brings spices, we're told, of about 100 pounds. That's a lot of spices. That amount of spice was what was typical for a king.
Amen.
In other words, it was quite expensive. And it was quite an honor that was taking place right now. These men were bestowing in these acts honor upon Jesus Christ, a better and most blessed conspiracy here. And it's interesting that oftentimes if we ourselves go forth in boldness for Jesus Christ, what shall we find? We will find other faithful followers willing to join with us. We take the stand as a child in school and the professor begins to teach on evolutionary theory. And someone stands up for the name and sake of Christ and for the glory of God. Then don't be surprised, and we know about that, even in our situation, our family situation, of others coming alongside. Take a stand, and others will come along. Others will gain boldness. And this is what takes place. Another one comes out of the woodwork because of the boldness and the courage and the faithfulness of one who's really saying, I'm willing to own myself as a follower of the Lamb. This loving devotion, though, is displayed not only in the care that they showed for the body, wrapping it in those strips of linen, and not only indeed in the spices that they would apply to that body. The Jews did not practice embalming, but they practiced putting spices upon and around those wraps to keep it from at least that decay and odor that decay would bring about. But their loving devotion is shown, his loving devotion, at least Joseph's, is that he put him in a tomb where no one else had ever been laid. Those tombs often had several receptacles, several ledges upon which bodies would be placed until they completely decayed, and then their bones would be disposed of. But Jesus was the only one who had ever been laid in this tomb. It was a new tomb. It was one which Joseph himself probably expected he would be the first occupant. But now Jesus himself is in that tomb and there's no one there. Now you understand, do you not, the providence and sovereignty of God in that? If Jesus himself had been cast into a common mass grave, how would you know which body was his? How would you know if it was gone? And so by God's providence and design, even according to his promises, we shall see. Jesus himself is buried in a tomb where no one else was laid. The language of the original is, it uses three negatives. It says, not ever laid. In other words, nobody had ever touched that tomb. It was an emphatic expression indeed of the fact that Jesus was not placed in a common grave, but really what he was given was a unique and special burial. Remember, Jesus was set on a colt as he came into Jerusalem. And what was unique about that colt? No one, not ever, had sat on that colt. This was the royal steed, as it were, for the royal son. And the royal son would find himself with a royal burial given by this disciple, this secret disciple now, who has given himself in courage to the service of Christ. Better a late devotion, right, than a never devotion. And that's what takes place here. Here he goes, and now, this is the one who does what he can. What a waste, someone might say, to Nicodemus. 1,000 pounds of spices and you dumped it on him? You gave your tomb to him. What a waste. But what would we answer? Is anything wasted that you give for the sake of Christ and to honor Christ? Nothing's wasted. Nothing's wasted. What a waste of your time, wasting to honor Christ. No, it's not a waste. And so sometimes it just seems that there's maybe no ways we can honor Christ, but it's not a waste if I honor Christ in my home. It's not a waste if I honor Christ in my work. It's not a waste if I honor Jesus Christ at school and honoring Him and living for Him and speaking for Him. That's not a waste. Anything done for the honor and service of Jesus Christ will never be wasted. But now we go to the second scene that at least Luke brings us to, and that's in verses 55 and 56, because he moves from Joseph himself, that secret disciple, now bold and faithful. Now he moves to those women themselves who had followed Jesus from Galilee, those women who, during that crucifixion scene, stood from afar and witnessed what was taking place. And so we see them. See them, as I said, most likely waiting to see what would be done with the body. But they could not tear themselves away. Wouldn't it be amazing? Can you imagine as they themselves looking at that scene as the people begin to disperse, that they see someone himself, probably marked by some kind of clothing that would mark him out as a council member, now taking down that cross with maybe the help of his servants, maybe even Nicodemus. Taking him down from the cross, gently wrapping him up, and then beginning to carry him in that small little funeral entourage, however many people it was, to take him to that tomb. It says they followed him. The question is, him, is it Joseph or is it Jesus? Probably both. They're following Jesus. Where are they taking him? And they follow him. And they follow him. And it must have been with surprise and relief when they saw what he was doing and the care that he had. And Luke tells us just two significant results of their following. Just two simple facts. It says they saw the tomb and they saw how he was laid. Now, you know some of the common conspiracy theories or the skeptics with regard to the empty tomb. One of the popular ones, and it's still circulating, is that the women made a wrong turn and went to the wrong tomb. They didn't know where they were supposed to be. Isn't it interesting, by God's kindness and grace, they themselves followed and found the place, knew the place, they were there. Not only were they there at that tomb, but they saw how he was laid. Do you understand what that means? It means that they entered in to that very chamber and saw how they placed him there. So it was not a case of mistaken place, nor was it a case of mistaken identity. By their own devotion themselves, they themselves became witnesses to that crucifixion, but also now intimate witnesses with respect to his burial. God is setting them up, and indeed, who are the first witnesses to his resurrection? The women. The very women who watched him crucified, the very women who watched him buried, will be the first women who will see and hear the news of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't get away from him. And they themselves would be the beneficiaries. They themselves would be the living witnesses. So all they did out of love for him, and were told what their anticipation was. They wanted to know where he was and how he was laid, because their interest was themselves, like Joseph, to show a proper devotion to his body. So they went back. They returned that they might prepare, as it were, those spices and perfumes. Those very spices, again, that would prevent even more the decay of the body. They wanted to finish their devotion to him as well. It's a glorious company here that surrounds Jesus Christ. And they themselves knew that the dawning of the Sabbath was coming, and so they prepared the spices. They had to wait. Because of what? The Sabbath. You see, if it wouldn't have been the Sabbath, they would have done it that night or that next day. What keeps it? What keeps them from doing it? The Sabbath keeps them from doing it. The commandment keeps them from doing it. So that when they come to the tomb, what day is it? Friday, Saturday, Sunday. It's the third day. God himself even interposes to keep them away from that tomb, that it might be carried out what he himself said would take place. God is in this whole thing, in the whole burial of Jesus Christ. They themselves become those servants, as it were, those witnesses of what God himself has done. It's glorious. Now, the one thing that you might note and what we should note, and here it is, they were devoted. They were loving him. So was Joseph. He was devoted. He was willing to show love to him. But when those ladies returned home to prepare spices and perfumes, were they doing that for the sake of a resurrection? They had no anticipation. They had no hope. They had no expectation of a resurrection, even though he himself had spoken. And listen, faith, devotion can be great. Sometimes faith is very tiny. And their faith was small, their devotion great. They carried out what they could do, and they will learn more. And that's what really takes place. Sometimes, yes, we can be devoted, and sometimes our devotion may be expressed, maybe in ways that others might look askance at. But may our faith grow as well as our devotion. They don't expect a resurrection. They were preparing themselves for a burial anointing, but they themselves, because of that desire, what will they be? They will be there as witnesses of the greater miracle that they could never anticipate. That's the glory of the cross. That's the glory of the death of Christ. And so we see all these things working out, but I want to come to what I just call the memorial scene. And we'll close with this account of this funeral. The word, as I said, translated tomb in verse 55 literally means a place of remembrance. What should we remember? What are the memorials set there at that tomb? And the first one is this. It's a memorial to Christ's real death for us. Amen. This burial is a memorial. This grave site is a real one. It is a real one. The burial confirms the real death of the Lord of glory. Calvin said, God determined that Christ should be buried, that it might be more fully attested that he suffered a real death on our account. He really died. The God-man died. And this is the reality. That already his side had been pierced, remember, in confirmation of that death by a Roman soldier. It had already been confirmed when Pilate himself, being asked by Joseph for the body, sought to confirm his death from the centurion. Has he already died? Yes. It's confirmed by the fact that this one who loves him, himself, taking him down now, and taking up that body and taking the wrapping of it, knows that this one has not swooned. This one is not just so exhausted he can't move. This is one who, in the midst of all these things, would know the certainty of the death of the Son of God. This is the one who had been stabbed and beaten, wrapped, dressed in his burial robe. None of those who loved him would permit him to be buried alive. This is a real death. It's a real death, and so it's a memorial to that real death, and it's a memorial to a real debt paid. Amen. It's a memorial. The real death of Jesus Christ means our debt, the wages of our sin, which is eternal wrath, has been paid by the one who died for us. He has come and paid the price. Nothing short of a real death is required to pay the wages of our sin. He came to pay a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. And this is the payment of the debt. This is the paying of our guilt, paying the price of our guilt. And so this real death is a real memorial of our real pardon. Our real forgiveness of sins. Our sins, our guilt, our judgment has been buried with Jesus Christ. Sin's tyranny has been buried in the death of Jesus Christ. The barrier to our approach to God Himself and His throne of glory has been buried with the death of Jesus Christ. All that would prevent us from approaching God Himself has been buried in His death. The decrees and ordinances against us, they themselves have been buried in the death of Jesus Christ. Everything's been buried that would keep us away from God. Everything has been buried that would keep us from living for God and His glory. This is the glory of the cross. Our condemnation is buried. Sin's tyranny is laid in the dust. And entombed are all the barriers to our approach to the living God. Third, it's a monument. It's a monument to God's plan and purposes fulfilled for us. God Himself, Jesus Himself announced this death. He announced that it would take place, and it has fulfilled. But in Isaiah 53 and verse 9, we read these words in the context of that glorious chapter of Isaiah that speaks of the death of Christ, His substitution and His satisfaction, His complete work. It says this, His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was with a rich man in His death. God brought the rich man. God brought the tomb. And God in His mercy fulfilled His word. You know what ought to be buried in the tomb of Jesus Christ? Any doubts you ever have about God's faithfulness to what He promises to you. That's what ought to be buried in that tomb. Is God Himself is faithful to perform everything that He commits Himself and promises Himself to do, even down to the details of who buries Him where. This is the will and this is the pleasure of God. This ought to bury all of our fears that He will take care of us, bury all our anxieties about this present life and God's faithfulness to fulfill what concerns us, beloved. The cross ought to, the death, that burial place, let it die there. Let everything that indeed keeps you away from that assurance, from that forgiveness, from those all those things that would keep you away from drawing near to God, let them die in that tomb because Jesus has paid it all. Amen. It's a monument, it's a memorial of Christ's full identification and union with us. Jesus came and identified with us with every aspect of our humanity. He identified with us in the gestation in the womb. He identified with us in growing up. He identified with us in adolescence. He identified with us in our adult lives seeking to serve Him. He identified with us in our suffering, in our rejection. He identified with us in our sin. He identified with us in the judgment of our sin. And He identified with us even in the very realm of death itself. There is no place in our life where we can go and Jesus hasn't been there. There's no place in our life where Jesus, in one sense, hasn't sanctified every aspect of our life. And now the grave itself has been sweetened by the presence of Jesus. Amen. Our Savior's been there. Our Savior has been there. He has entered there. There isn't anything you say, you don't know Jesus. No, you don't know Jesus what I'm going through. No, we don't know what He's went through. He's gone through everything. He's endured the wrath of God that we ourselves need not face death. Its sting has been removed. Eulogies, what can we say at a funeral? What could we say about the Son of Man? It'd be wonderful if we had the time. Of course, pot roasts, schedules, all those things. Nobody wants to do that. We just say, here's a little microphone right here. Let's come up like we do in a lot of funerals. Can you give a eulogy to Jesus Christ? What would you say? What can we say? What could we say? We would be without words, even though we'd be full of words prayerfully. Yeah, I was like old Bartimaeus. Oh, Son of David, have mercy on me. And He stopped. And He gave me life. I was like the leper, defiled and crippled by my disease, by my sin. And He was willing. If you are willing, you can save me. I am willing. I am busted in my sorrow over the death of my son. Sin has taken him away. And he himself is full of mighty power to give him back in newness of life. He went about, Peter tried to give the testimony, he went about doing good. He was anointed with God, as he says, and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. That was the testimony he gave to Cornelius. I mean, we could give all kinds of testimonies, couldn't we? Who can declare all of his excellence? And we'd say, well, what would I put on the epitaph? King of the Jews? That's what, I like that idea that Pilate recognized. That might be great. Oh no, I'm going to give a theological one. Son of God and Son of Man. That's it. Ah, no. No, no, friend of sinners. I like that one. In fact, I like that one the most if I was put it on an epitaph. But the really is, and this is the glory of the cross, this is the glory of the death of Christ, is that, you know, if you put that tombstone there, it's old in 3 days. It's gone. Here lies friend of sinners. Well, by the time we get there, it's empty, don't we? It's been empty. Yeah, there's no epitaph. It basically, all we can write over the tomb is not here, risen as that glorious Savior. And that is the reality, you see, because this death, the wonderful thing about this grave site, is it's pretty temporary. It's only 3 days. Death will hold him. Well, really, he will stay in death 3 days. And then he breaks its bonds because Peter says death could not hold him. He will break it. He will enter into it. Such that there is no place we can say that our Savior hasn't been. But what will he do? He will take us where he himself has gone, into glory. He will beat death. He is the first fruits, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. The first fruits. He's the first installment of a whole new humanity that themselves will be raised out of graves. That the grave itself is just simply a temporary resting place. And that we ourselves will be raised to glory with him, like him, forever. That's the triumph of the cross. That's the triumph of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our grave sites are only temporary. It's like the grave is like Jonah's big fish. You know, it just had to spit him out. It can't keep him. And it won't keep us either. And that's the other, it's a monument. It's a memorial to Christ's glorious victory for us. That is the blessing that we have. Let us rejoice in the death, the real death, the conquering death, the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Rejoice in this day that we ourselves can follow that Lamb wherever he goes and confess him in boldness. May God give us that grace. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Savior. Lord, the tomb is empty. The grave was short term. But Lord, the glory is eternal. We thank you that this one who himself died and was buried, Lord, that he came to the very low point of his humiliation. Yes, he came to the point of death and then stooped even farther into very Sheol itself. Lord, entered into the down place, entered into the grave itself, but there his humiliation stops. Lord God, now the downward point, even from that glory point where he came and took on our nature, that season, that brief season, Lord God, when he stooped from heaven, Lord, emptied, yea, himself, as it were, of all of his royal, not his attributes, but his privileges. Lord, and came and took up our nature that he might take up our sin and guilt. Lord God, that stoop from which he himself came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, even to the point of death, that submission and that stooping that took him even down into the very grave itself, Lord God, is done. It is all done. No longer will there be any more stoop. Lord, no longer will there be any more decline. No longer will there be any more humiliation. For Father, we know that when we come to this next chapter of Luke 24, the glorious news is declared, the greatest victory is done. The devil and his henchmen have been disarmed. Lord God, the glory begins, the glory continues with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we follow such a Savior. We thank you, Lord God, for your grace to us. Lord God, thank you for that death and burial. Thank you for that resurrection. Thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. And that, Lord God, the greatest transaction in the world for the saving of souls took place all there. All within that span of time. Lord God, you brought it to its glorious head. That, Father, that which kept us away from you was removed, and that we could enter into your presence with a new and living way through faith in Jesus Christ. Increase our faith. Lord God, increase our devotion and love and commitment to you. Lord God, our willingness to stand for you in the public place. Lord God, and even as it were to stand by others, and as we stand together, even as we come away from the world and we come into this place, as we gather in the name of Jesus Christ here to confess you, here to be encouraged concerning you, that we might go out in a world that is opposed to you as burning and shining lights, not having lost our savor. Lord God, will you grant that mercy to us? Lord, as we ourselves proclaim you, that you would continue your mighty and gracious works. Thank you for your forever mercies to us. In Jesus' name, amen.